So if you like a title for the sermon today, it's this: Building a Spiritual House. Building a Spiritual House. I was looking at the calendar, and I noticed that next month is the 40th anniversary of my high school graduation. Oh, boy. When I graduated, I had no idea what vocation I wished to pursue. But one of the classes that I really did enjoy in high school was architectural drawing. And for a brief time in high school, I thought maybe I could become an architect. Then I learned that it would require a considerable amount of college coursework in mathematics. And that was always my weakest subject in high school. So as a result, I moved on in a different direction with my studies. But architecture has interested me ever since. And since I ended up teaching history, I study and teach about many of the cities and monumental buildings of ancient civilizations and other past cultures. Now, a common misconception today that some hold is that an architect is someone who draws up the plans for a building, but then leaves the actual construction of the project to others. More commonly, an architect not only designs a project, but serves as one of the project's master builders. He or she oversees the work being done to make sure that it meets their specifications. And in ancient times, the master builder of a project was also a craftsman and would often actually work on that project, get their hands involved in the construction itself. A few years ago at our high school, we were able to add a new auditorium and another academic wing to our building, and that process took several years. But every day we would see walking through that building the construction company's architects, regularly showing up, inspecting what was going on, checking over all the blueprints, making sure things were going according to their designs. In fact, that word architect comes to us from the Greek language, and it comes from two Greek root words: arch or arch, which means a ruler, a leader, a chief, or a master. And we have many derivatives in English from that Greek root word. The word monarch, one ruler; archangel, right, a lead angel; archbishop, a head bishop. And being without a ruler, of course, causes anarchy, without leadership, without a ruler or master. The last part of the word architect comes from the Greek word tekton, tekton. It means a craftsman or builder. And it can refer to a carpenter or a mason or a bricklayer or any other skilled artisan who works with a variety of building materials. So an architect was originally a master builder or master craftsman. If you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll see this term used. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look here at verses 9 through 17. 1 Corinthians 3. Throughout the scriptures, God uses building metaphors and analogies. The church of God and its members are described as God's building or God's temple throughout the Bible. And here Paul uses that same reference. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers or laborers. You are God's field, and of course there are many agricultural analogies used throughout the scriptures. But then the shift changes here. You are God's building. You are God's building. Now this word, oikodome, means architecture. You are God's architecture. You are God's household or a dwelling place. And this word can also mean a temple, right? A dwelling place where God is. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, a wise master builder. And that word is architecton, architect. I have laid the foundation. So he's referring specifically here to the church at Corinth. I have laid the foundation of that church community, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying, look, I established the church here, but the foundation of the church, the real foundation, is Jesus Christ. And all of us who build on that build on the foundation that is Christ. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So looking forward to the end times. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So again, we see this analogy of the church, Christians, being God's building, being God's temple. Through his church, God is building a spiritual house, a spiritual temple. Today, I'd like to focus on the central role that Jesus Christ plays in this spiritual endeavor. We will see that Christ is, in fact, the true master builder, whom God the Father has appointed to oversee and fulfill this building project. I've divided the sermon into two sections. Section one, Christ as the master builder of the physical creation. Christ as the master builder of the physical creation. And the second part, Christ as the master builder of the church of God, which is a spiritual creation. So let's dive into part one by turning to John 1, verses 1 through 3. You probably guessed we might start there, John chapter 1. Because we know that long before he was born in Bethlehem as Jesus, Christ existed as a member of the God family. He was called the Word of God. The Greek word logos is used to describe Christ's existence from the beginning with God the Father. He and God the Father made and ruled over a spiritual realm long before anything physical existed. Then they decided at some point, and we don't know how they even measured time, or do they have time? Hard to say. But at some point, they decided to create the material universe. And it was going to be a family project. And the Father put the Word in charge of carrying out the details of that building project. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They were both in the God family. He was in the beginning with God. And notice verse 3. All things were made through him, through the Word. And without him, nothing was made that was made. All things. Yes. Tiny atoms. Yes. The galaxies. 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 Yes. The sun, the earth, the moon, the planets, yes. All life on earth, yes, everything was made by him, by the Word of God. Let's go to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. And we'll learn more about this being, the Word of God. We'll look at verses 15 through 17 here in Colossians chapter 1. Again, this is Paul writing. And he's writing here referring to the one who became Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So this being, the Word of God, was the person who the Father worked through to create the physical creation. Let's go to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 3 and 4 here. The one who became Jesus Christ has lots of experience planning and building in the physical universe. He served as the master craftsman of all creation. And here David understood this when he wrote these words in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Let's also go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We'll look at verses 13 and 14. This is also a psalm of David. Psalm 139. You see, the word's creating skills were not limited to big projects like galaxies and continents. Our own bodies and their intricate systems are products of his design and craftsmanship. David says here in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Now let's also turn to Hebrews 1. And on the way there, on the way to Hebrews 1, let me make a side comment, because some might argue that these verses are general praise for God the Father and not specifically a reference to the one who became Jesus Christ. Now, if God had not revealed to David that the Word was the being who actually carried out the building of his creation, the New Testament makes the fact plain here in Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Remember, we just read all things are by him and for him. He is the heir of all things. All things are for him. Through whom also he made the worlds. So it was Christ, right? The Word of God, through whom the Father made the worlds. And it was all made for him. So in order to understand the being we're talking about, you need to look at both the Old and the New Testaments. You have to put those together, a little here, a little there, to get the whole picture of who's being referred to here. So with that fact in mind, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. And we'll look at verses 11 and 12. Which God is this who is speaking to Israel? Which God being? The one who made the worlds. The one who stretched out the heavens. Isaiah 45, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Now, who made all things? The Maker. The Word. ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. So we see that this divine being speaking the word of God to Israel was also their maker, the Holy One of Israel. Well, let's go back to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. Because I've already referred to this being as a master craftsman, a builder. And we'll see here just how detailed of an architect he was and still is. You see, in the instructions to Moses regarding the construction of the tabernacle, the construction, the creation of all its furnishings, the building of the Ark of the Covenant and its decoration, we see the detailed mind of a master craftsman at work. And that master craftsman was the Word of God, who would become Jesus Christ. He is the one speaking here. Now, we're only going to read a brief passage of those instructions. If you've ever tried to read through Exodus, Leviticus, there are all sorts of detailed instructions regarding the tabernacle and its contents. Highly detailed. We're just going to read a small passage of that detail. We're going to start here in Exodus 25 and verse 8. And I want you to think about the one designing all this in his mind. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Right? No variation. This is how it is to be done. Now, and I think as I read through this, I think about those architects going through our school with their blueprints and pointing and looking and commenting on everything. And, oh, that electrical outlet should be 6 inches to the left, right? Everything has to be exactly as it was ordered. Verse 10, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And as I said, that's just one brief passage. These instructions go on page after page after page after page. Now, could you imagine if he were doing the same thing with the human body? Now, here's how you build a human body. This is DNA, right? And, well, they couldn't build that, but they could build out of physical materials that they could work with. But God can build at the tiniest microscopic level, all the way to the greatest macroscopic level. All of those materials, God is well-versed in handling. This is the architect. explaining in minute detail the construction project that he had for ancient Israel. The Word of God was indeed appointed by the Father to serve as his master builder over the physical creation. But the Father would also put Jesus in charge of an even more important building project, constructing a spiritual house. So we'll move on to the second part of the message today, Christ as the master builder of the church of God. Now, a few times I've seen cars with a bumper sticker that says, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter." You ever see that one? "My boss is a Jewish carpenter." They're referring to one statement in Mark chapter 6 that refers to Jesus as having been a carpenter before the beginning of his ministry. And I'd like us to turn there. Luke chapter 6. And we'll look at verses 1 through 3. We've been blessed in our congregation over the years to have had carpenters among us, people who are able to work with wood and to craft amazing objects. It is quite a skill. But is that exactly what this passage means? So let's look here in Mark chapter 6. Referring to Jesus, it says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him." Right? Who is this guy? We know this guy. Now that word carpenter, it probably won't surprise you, is the Greek word tekton. Tekton. We already know from the beginning of this sermon that tekton was likely a craftsman who worked with a variety of materials. But in English, it's almost always translated as carpenter. And yes, a tekton could have been a person skilled in woodworking. But most houses and other buildings in the Holy Land and around the Mediterranean world in the first century were constructed primarily from stone. A tekton would probably have worked with stone construction much more than working with wood. What the people here were saying was basically this, and I'm paraphrasing. "Hey, isn't this guy the builder? He used to work around here, and his relatives still live in town. Why should we listen to this guy?" In their minds, a builder should stick to building, not trying to be a spiritual teacher or a rabbi. Let's also turn to Matthew 13, because here we see a parallel account. Matthew 13. And we'll look just at verses 54 and 55. Now here, Jesus is not referred to as a carpenter. He's in fact referred to as the carpenter's son. Matthew 13, verses 54 and 55. "When he had come into his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished, and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?'" Now again, the word here used for carpenter is tekton. Same word. These parallel accounts don't actually contradict each other. It's likely that Jesus was a builder, a craftsman, engaged in designing and constructing all manner of building projects. And he likely learned that trade from Joseph, Mary's husband. It was common in that time for a boy to adopt the vocation of a father or another male relative and to learn on the job as an apprentice working for that relative. So the idea that Jesus was a tecton and that Joseph, Mary's husband, had been a tecton makes perfect sense. Actually, knowing that the Word of God was the master craftsman of the universe, it makes perfect sense that God the Father would have directed Jesus to be trained up as a builder. Here was the Creator still creating. But instead of spinning the galaxies, he's crafting stone, or maybe chiseling wood, creating on a small scale, but still being the Creator. Let's go to Mark 13. Mark 13. You know, Jesus could have spent his time before his ministry fishing. He could have worked with pottery. He talks about potter's vessels. He could have been all sorts of things. But it says he was a tecton. Mark 13, we'll just look at verses 1 and 2. We see a rather interesting exchange here. There are several references to building that come up in the Gospels and also in the epistles. Mark 13, verse 1. Then when he, Jesus, went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" In other words, look at this great architecture. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, I think it's interesting, why would this disciple think, in casual conversation with the master, that Jesus might be especially interested in the architecture of the temple? We cannot say for certain, but it was probably well known among his disciples that Jesus had worked as a builder in his past. This was a tecton. So look at the buildings. Let's go to John 2. John 2. You know, if that was just an isolated incident, maybe it's just a coincidence, but we keep seeing this theme come up in many of the things that Jesus actually talks about. John chapter 2, we're going to be starting in verse 18. This is another passage that may indicate that Jesus' previous occupation as a builder was known to some of the people who interacted with him. This interaction takes place with some of the Jews at the temple after Jesus has overturned the tables of the money changers and the merchants the first time. That actually happened on two occasions. But this is the first time when he passes through and starts making people a bit upset. John 2:18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Right? Who are you to turn over the tables? Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" Now, we don't know, but would those speaking to Jesus have known that he had worked as a builder? If so, Jesus' statement and their astonished reaction wouldn't make perfect sense, right? How can this one builder rebuild this temple in 3 days? Right? It's a different level that they might have been thinking at. Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So again, maybe that wasn't the way people perceived it, but again, it adds up to an interesting detail if Jesus had been a tecton. Jesus also uses other building references in his statements and parables. Let's look at one in Matthew 7. Matthew 7. And we'll look at verses 24 to 27. Here's a statement that would have resonated with any architect or construction engineer, whether then or now. Matthew 7, 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So another building analogy. Let's also look at Luke 14. Luke 14, verses 27 to 30. Another passage that seems to indicate Jesus had some personal experience with construction. Luke 14, verses 27 to 30. Jesus says here, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation, and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Now, of course, this is a rather powerful image because we know that Jesus Christ came into the world to finish a spiritual construction project, building his church. And he knew what the cost of that would be. He knew the cost. He had considered it. Let's go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Of course, the cost he paid would involve his own sacrifice, that project could be completed. A spiritual house called the church. Matthew 16, in verses 13 through 18, we're going to see another reference to construction here. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they say, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ," right? You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter." And that Greek word means a large stone. It's not a pebble, but it is a large stone. And on this rock, meaning a massive rock, referring to himself, I will build my church. There's the project outcome, the end result of the project. I will build my church. He'd counted the cost. And he was willing to pay it. And he was going to see that project completed. And like a good architect, he's going to be hands-on all the way, supervising. And the gates of Hades, or the grave, shall not prevail against it. Nothing's going to kill this building project. This is going to happen. The massive rock upon which the church would be built would be himself. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and look at verses 19 to 22. Every foundation has cornerstones, or at least it did when people built with stones. But there is only one chief cornerstone, and all else is built upon and around its position. It is critical that this stone be without flaw and it be positioned precisely, or the building could collapse. Ephesians 2, 19. Now therefore, you are no longer slaves and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into, what's the end project? Grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together, right, being joined together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. See, Jesus Christ is building a spiritual house not only for us, but with us. We are that house. And a house where God dwells is, by definition, a temple. Let's also look at what Peter has to say. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 6. Because Peter here also uses a construction reference to explain how Christians are called and shaped to be prepared by God to become a part of that spiritual temple. 1 Peter chapter 2. Words of encouragement to the church. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him, coming to Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Now, verse 5, we saw, it stated that we are being built up as a spiritual house. Who is it that was assigned by God the Father the duty of building the church? Jesus said that he would build his church. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Because not only are we in the church collectively referred to as God's temple or building, but each of us is a temple in which God's Holy Spirit dwells. 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll look at verses 17 through 20. See, we're also part of this building project. Verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Therefore, I added therefore, but it makes sense here. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What was that price that bought us? It was the cost that the Word of God counted, his own sacrifice for us. Since we're in 1 Corinthians, let's go to 2 Corinthians. It's nearby. 2 Corinthians 6. And we'll look at verses 14 through 18. See, it's because God's Spirit is in us, and because the church of God is to be a spiritual house, that we are called upon to keep ourselves and to keep the church of God separate from the unrighteousness of the world that is around us. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. We don't want to have flaws in us if we are going to be that building material that is built upon the foundations and the chief cornerstone. Let's go to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. And as we read this coming up, keep in mind that we have already established that God the Father built all things through Jesus Christ. Both are architects. But the Word of God, both before and after appearing as Jesus Christ, was put in charge of the actual execution of the grand plan of salvation. And we see that clearly explained here. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone. But he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We're going to be part of that house as long as we remain faithful and true and seek righteousness. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 3. Because this is Paul writing again, and Paul refers to the church as the house of God in his epistle to Timothy. And he also brings up another reference to an essential construction element. 1 Timothy 3:14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the ground refers to the foundation, but it also mentions the church being a pillar. Now, we see here a connection between the church of God and pillars. A pillar is an upright column, a post or a support. Like a cornerstone, if a pillar is warped or flawed or cracked or rotten, it places the entire building at risk of collapse. A master builder would only use the best and most trusted materials as pillars in a temple dedicated to God. Now, there's a remarkable passage we're going to next in Psalm 102, if you turn there, please. And it refers to God's children becoming pillars. But that meaning is lost in most Bible translations. You have to actually go to the Hebrew word to understand what this is talking about. Psalm 102, we're going to look at verses 24 through 28. And this is how it reads in the New King James Version. Psalm 102, verse 24. I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth. And we know who did that. The Word. And the heavens are the work of your hands. We know who did that. The Word. They will perish, right? That physical creation is going away. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And here, verse 28. The children of your servants will continue. Now, he's just talked about things not lasting. And now he's talking about children that will last. Your servants, right, the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. All right, so in English, I don't see a pillar. But the Hebrew word, there's a couple Hebrew words here. The Hebrew word for continue means to permanently reside, to live forever, to live in a place perpetually. And the word for established is the Hebrew word ko'un. It means to erect or set up something that is perpendicular to the ground, a column or a pillar. Your children, right, the children of your servants will permanently reside, and their descendants will be set up as pillars before you. Construction. Now, this prophecy states that pillars will endure. Now, in ancient and medieval times, an architect, a builder, or a craftsman would often inscribe his name or initials on a pillar or other prominent location within a structure that they had completed. This tradition has continued down to the present day. Such a practice is known as a builder's signature. The honor of including a builder's signature was reserved for master craftsmen, designers, or the rulers who commissioned such a work. Common laborers were usually not granted the right to place their names or initials on the completed work. You may have heard of the American architect Frank Lloyd Wright. He's got several structures here in the Chicago area, some in Wisconsin and elsewhere. Architect Frank Lloyd Wright included a bright red ceramic square in many of his building projects. And on at least six of his buildings, Wright inscribed either his signature or his initials on these red tiles. It was a mark that he was satisfied with what he had accomplished. But we also see a reference to this building practice in Revelation chapter 3. And let's turn there, please. This is the last passage we'll examine today. Revelation chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 11 and 12. These are the words of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And he is speaking here to the church of God at Philadelphia. And he says to them this, like, look to the end of the project. Verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." Right? I will make him, the tecton, the builder, will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Brethren, Christ will place his own name, his spiritual builder's signature on us as faithful pillars in his spiritual house. Today we've seen that God, through his church, is building a spiritual house, a holy temple. And we've seen that Jesus Christ, the master craftsman, the tecton, is intimately involved in this spiritual construction project. No detail of that project escapes the master builder's attention. For we are all called to be the temple of the living God. The word of the Lord has spoken it.